So we've been looking at this story of God redeeming this world. And so we saw God create. Then we saw man decide to go his own way in the fall. So there's creation, there's fall. And then redemption starts to show up very quickly. And so we call this the story of redemption because it is God who is righting the wrongs of this world, who is making all things new. And we're tracking towards glory. But really, we're in the middle of this section of this huge macro story, this place of redemption. And remember that God starts to show himself to specific people. And he starts to kind of claim his people as his own. And he shows himself to Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham. And that promise passes to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Joseph here. And as we look at the life of Joseph, we started last week with the life of Joseph. And so remember, he was sold into slavery. He was presumed dead by his dad because his brothers basically sold him into slavery. They lied to dad. He's then ends up in Egypt. He's put in prison because he actually obeys God and doesn't sin against God. He ends up in prison because of that. In that, he interprets Pharaoh's dream, rises to the place of being second in command in Egypt. And then ultimately, because of the famine that is all over the world, he's reunited with those same brothers that were going to kill him, decided to make some money off him, and sold him into slavery. And when reunited with those same brothers, he shows them kindness. And that's where we're going to summarize and look at this morning. So look with me in Genesis chapter 50. We're going to look at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And at this point, now Jacob, Joseph's dad, has just died and they've just buried him. And so when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. God, as I read through your word this week, it is unbelievable how applicable it is. How much we can know about who you are and at the same time, how much we can know about ourselves. So, Father, I pray that your character, your goodness, your heart for your people would come through this morning. Father, would you bring us to a place where we actually trust that? And that would lead us to places of that we couldn't even fathom before really wrestling with the fact that you are sovereign and that you are good and that you are for us. Holy Spirit, would you, by your power this morning, make your word alive? Father, help us to trust you all the more. God, I pray for those in this room who have never placed their trust in Jesus. God, would today they would understand their need of him and would place their faith and their trust in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We all have best friends, and I want you to think of the best friend that you never talked to. Sounds kind of antithetical. And, you know, maybe somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you two still friends?" Oh, yeah, we're best friends. But I never see you guys together. I never see you talk. True, but honestly, this is my best friend. I owe him my life. You know, I'll do whatever he thinks I should do. Truly, this friendship defines my life. Well, how could that be true if you don't spend any time together? Well, that's just the way it works for me. You have friendships where you talk, but this friendship, it just works for me. Why are you trying to tell me how to have a friendship? Well, I'm not. I'm just simply pointing to the fact that friendship requires interaction. And without interaction, you really don't have a friendship. Well, I really don't need that kind of interaction in my friendships. You know, initially, you know, my friend kind of set out some guidelines, some ways to live, gave me some wisdom, gave me that years ago, and I just try to live according to those things. Well, but someone just giving you rules to live by, that doesn't sound like much of a friend. Oh no, this guy bankrupted himself to save me. He's much more than a rule giver. He's my life. But yet, if he's your life, why don't you spend any time with him? And in a very similar way of what Jimmy was calling us to earlier, I think we treat our relationship of knowing God in the same exact way of a best friend we never talk to or the host of a party that we never greet. I could go on with this type of exchange because we can all put our own selves in the middle of it. Oh yeah, I owe my very life to this person. I define my life according to this person. God is my everything. Yet, how often is it that God's people spend like literally no time with him? We would say he's our everything. We worship him on Sunday. We've surrendered our lives to him. Yet, we live with this vague sense of surrender and of knowing him. Here's the truth, is God desires to be known. And he desires that you would also know yourself. And once you know yourself, what will that do? That will drive you to see your desperate need of him. And this beautiful cycle begins. The more you see God, the more you understand about yourself. And the more you understand about yourself, guess what? The more you see your need of God. And it's that beautiful cycle of reading his word. The more you actually seek him will reveal that you don't know as much as you think you do about him. And so if you were resting on the, yeah, I know God and he talked to me about 10 years ago and I'm good. If that's your interaction with the best friend that defines your life, I would surmise that you probably don't know him that well. Because God is limitless. God is at times unfathomable. Yet he chooses to reveal himself to us. He will reveal so many things that we don't know about him. Or maybe times when life happens, when life doesn't go the way we think it should, and what you thought you understood about God all of a sudden doesn't apply. And at that time, people say, you know what, I don't have any time for this God. And I would say, that's the wrong move. How will you ever trust a God that you don't know? Because we're going to look at this passage that I just read, Genesis 50. And I would say it might be one of the most challenging chapters in all of the Bible to fully believe. We might be able to recite it, but will we submit to it? And that will only come from us knowing God, from seeing his heart that is on full display in his word. And as we start to see him, we begin this relationship with him. And it becomes not just what I know about God, but it becomes a daily, hourly interaction with the living God. So this whole idea of us reading the Bible together in the month of March, we're tracking from the life of Joseph to the Ten Commandments. We're tracking right with our sermon series. If you didn't get one of these bookmarks, grab one. We've emailed it out a bunch, print one out, have it in your Bible, if you use the email, whatever. We just desire to be people of the Word, not so that we can say, I read my Bible 30 days this month, but so that we can know the living God, that we can interact with him, because he desires to reveal himself to us, and then we actually can dwell with him. You know, it says, Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross in John 17. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they would know that they would know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. How else will you know him except through his word? And so that's why we want to have us reading together and just maybe even being able to share together. What is God teaching us? Not necessarily through the situations of life, which most of our testimonies revolve around, but what is God teaching us in his word? How is he revealing himself to us? What are we learning and knowing? And then take what he teaches us through his word and apply it to those situations of life. And so maybe over the next couple of weeks, we'll allow God's word to be the testimonies of our heart. So how might we know the living God? Through Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50 is often quoted. I quote it all the time. Okay, because it has some amazing points of theology. Yet I think a lot of times we miss the context. Because the context of Genesis 50 is forgiveness. And so as we look at this, we might know the heart of the Father God through Genesis 50 is that forgiveness flows from trusting the heart of God. Forgiveness flows from trusting the heart of God. That the purpose of God actually allows us to forgive people around us. So let's look at Genesis 50 verse 20. This is the most quotable thing in this chapter. This is Joseph responding to his brothers, and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's an amazing claim, that what his brothers did, they meant for evil, but God meant for good, to bring about the saving of many lives. What an incredible statement of God's sovereignty, of God's ruling over all things, including the sin of his brothers. That God's purpose and God's plan endures even in spite of all of that. Actually, it's not in spite of. He uses the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers to carry on his purpose and plan. Notice the phrasing of this. It's not, as I was talking to Matt a couple weeks ago, that God takes lemons and makes lemonade. That's not it at all. It's not that, okay, Joseph's brothers threw a curveball to this plan, and God sits up there and says, "All right, now what am I going to do? Oh, right. I'm going to take that and I'm going to get him." No, this is the intention of God. Now that might be sobering and stark. This is the intention of God. The word for meant there in the ESV, other translations use intended, it's actually the word for to plot or to devise. And it's both the same word in both sentences. So, "As for you, brothers, you plotted evil against me, but God plotted it or devised it for good." So it was the intention of God to bring about his purpose through the sinful actions of his brothers. And at that point, our minds go, "Phew." Yet I can't teach it any other way. I don't get how those two things go together. I can't put the sinful acts of man, God not being the author of them, God not making them sin, God not being the one that tempted them, yet it was God's purpose that they would sin and he would carry on his purpose and his plan. How does that work? I will plead ignorance. Yet that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Is that God is sovereign, not just over situations, not just over the weather, not just over health and all those things. God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of people. And that might sound hard on one sense, that's a great comfort on another. Because if God is not sovereign over all things, in a sense he's sovereign over nothing. And so God being sovereign even over that, is what really allows us to forgive and actually live free in this world. Because flip back in your Bibles to Genesis 45. Because this is how Joseph responds to his brothers. So they show up. He kind of plays a couple tricks on them. And not being mean-spirited, he's just trying to figure out, you know, are they good? He wants to basically see his brother and his dad. And then he finally can't take it, and he reveals himself to his brothers. And so this is Joseph's take on his life. Genesis 45, verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourself." So this is Joseph talking to his brothers. Okay? "And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Keep going. "For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." That is a staggering couple sentences. Because Joseph's own take on what God was doing is that God was the one who was sovereign and ruling even over all of these things. And so in all of this, God is accomplishing his plan. He's saving Joseph. He saves his family. He saves Egypt. He saves the nations. And what, remember what he said back to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15? "I will bless the world through you." And here's one of Abraham's distant descendants now saving the world and blessing the world. All the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. The last verse of chapter 41. Isn't that an amazing thing? And so while these are incredible truths for God's gracious sovereignty, what's the context that we talked about of Genesis 50 is forgiveness. We take Genesis 50:20 out of its context and use it to talk about theology of God's sovereignty over all things. I think that's appropriate. But let's put it back in its context to rightly talk about what Joseph is talking about with his brothers. And that is the idea of forgiveness. That forgiveness is what flows from trusting the heart of God. But then forgiveness actually recognizes the offense. So it's not brought about. You know, you look at Joseph as just this incredible ability to forgive his brothers. It doesn't that he ignores what happened. He walks right into it and he recognizes the offense. It's not ignoring what they did or pretending that it didn't happen. That's not it at all. Quite the opposite. It's actually acknowledging the offense in all of its fullness and walking right into it. That allows forgiveness to flow. What did you catch just the context in 15 to 21? So his brothers come, and what do they do? They realize Dad's dead, and it may be that Joseph will hate us now and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Verse 16. And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave me this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And how does Joseph respond as he listens to this? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers still don't believe after all of what he's done in the last few chapters. And if you read the scripture readings this week, what an amazing move of blessing that Joseph brings to his family. They still don't believe that he won't get revenge against him. And so they cover themselves yet again. What do? They lie about what Jacob told them. Now, if you're not tracking the timeline, Jacob showed up when he was 130. He died when he was 147. Okay, so 17 years he's hanging out in Egypt with Joseph. Do you think Jacob might have told him this if it was that important? Probably. And Joseph knows that. And his brothers are still trying to cook up this plan where Joseph is not going to exact revenge against them. And so Joseph hears this. It's like, here it is again, my brothers trying to manipulate and connive. And he weeps. But how does he respond? Verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? So he wraps his response with, do not fear. And then he says, Genesis 50:20, as for you, you intended or meant or plotted evil against me. God plotted it for good. And then he wraps it up with, do not fear. The context of God using sinful actions of men and women for his purpose is forgiveness. What caused Joseph to be able to forgive his brothers such horrible things is the purpose of God. That's his line of logic. Don't fear, I'm not in his place. I'm not gonna pursue harm against you because God intended this for good. I'm going to trust his purpose and I'm going to trust his heart. And I am not going to exact harm against you. Did Joseph ignore their wrong? Of course not. He walked right in the teeth of it. He said, what you did to me was horrendous. It was evil. It was plotted. It was devised. He walked right into it. He acknowledged and recognized the offense. But then what brings him to the place of forgiveness is the heart of God. I want you to, and I'm about to step into stuff that this feels like I'm about to step into the holy of holies of people's hearts. And so I don't do this lightly at all. What's the thing that you hold in your heart and are unable to forgive? What's the deepest hurt? The thing that, in a sense, has probably defined you for so many years. Maybe it's caused by a person, maybe it's caused by whatever it is. What is that hurt that you are unable to forgive and unable to move through? What is the, think of the person that has hurt you in that way and the inability to actually move towards forgiveness. I want to bring us to a place, even when I started studying this passage, that I didn't think we were going to go to. That could it be that God's heart for you would bring about good through that deepest of hurt in your heart? Could it be that God took all of that, maybe that was intended for harm, intended for evil, intended to bring about something outside of his will, but God intends it for good? I think the only way we get there is that we start to trust the heart of God. And then once we go there, we can say, okay, God, my issue, actually, my struggle is actually with you, God, even more than the person that has harmed me. And I'm not saying that to bring you to a place of tossing your faith out the window. I'm bringing you there so that you can actually know the heart of God over the things that you maybe are afraid to actually look at. Could it be that God's heart for you would actually be shown through things like Joseph's life? And could it be once we find ourselves understanding the heart of God and his plan, that could actually move you towards forgiveness of the person that brought great harm among you and to you or hurt? Because what's wild is forgiveness flows when we can trust the heart of God. So that's Joseph's side of this. There's the forgotten side of the brothers. So if you read through these passages this past week from Genesis 39 to Genesis 50, what did you see going on in the brothers? They were tormented over all of this. Okay, because in this, the first time they show up, Joseph recognizes them and actually detains them for 3 days. And he's going to send them back so they can get his younger brother, Benjamin. So the 10 brothers show up. He recognizes them and detains them. So he puts them in prison in Egypt. They don't know what's going on. They don't know this is Joseph. And they start to talk. Okay, just so you can get this in your brain. This is probably at least 20 years later. It took 13 years from Joseph being sold in slavery to end up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. That was 13 years. The dream was 7 really good years of crops and of harvesting. That's 20. famine hits. At some point in that time frame, you know, we talked about 2 years later, but they went back and forth. So let's call it at least 20 years later, they end up in prison being detained in Egypt. And what is their response? They start talking to each other, and this is what they say. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and did not listen, and we did not listen. That is why distress has come upon us today. And then Reuben chimes in, I told you not to touch him. And so 20 years later, they get put in prison in Egypt, and the first thing they think about is what they did to their brother. Do you think our sin defines how we start to live life? Now, what did they not have? They were in bondage to their sin. They did not have freedom. Why? Because they didn't experience forgiveness. Now, Joseph, trusting the heart of God, understands forgiveness, yet they have not experienced it. 20 years later, that's the first thing. They have been haunted for 20 years over what they have done. Why? Because they tried to cover it up. We think it's because they did it. But actually, it's the cover-up that causes it to haunt them. They never experienced forgiveness. And so, here again, I'll step into the Holy of Holies. Your sin doesn't disappear. My struggle doesn't disappear. I can't ignore it away, especially when it's eating at your heart. You can't pretend it doesn't exist. The only way to be free is to acknowledge it, to walk right back into it, and to experience forgiveness. Experience from God, experience from the person that you wronged, or maybe even forgiveness from yourself. Because it's the ability to forgive, the Joseph side, but the ability to be forgiven is the brother's side. They were haunted for more than 20 years over this. Because here's what happens, is forgiveness then releases the offender. Forgiveness releases the offender. It recognizes it, but then doesn't hold the person who wronged you and continue to hold that thing against them. It releases someone from the offense that they have committed against you. Joseph, honestly, could have easily held all of this against his brothers, and not one of us would blame him, right? Yet, his brothers hated him. He responds to them with love. He not only refuses to harm them, but he protects them and blesses them. Isn't that the gospel? The offended God that has every right to judge us as his people. And yet, he refuses to harm us. Not just refuses to harm us, but to protect us. And then he goes on to bless us. He blesses us by harming himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does it say? I wish we had our screen. So, I wonder what happened. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the beautiful exchange of the gospel. Yes, we deserve the harm that fell on Jesus, and instead of that, we get the righteousness of God placed on us. 1 Peter 3 is that Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me. Why? To bring us to God. It's the story of the gospel. What's going on here with the brothers and Joseph is the very story of the gospel. Forgiveness and ushering and giving people forgiveness that don't deserve it is the story of the gospel. And we tend to run away from it. So either side, if you're the offender or the offended, the story of forgiveness in the heart of God is for us today. That you would actually be willing to put it on the table so that you can experience forgiveness or that you would, in the heart of understanding the heart of God, be able to walk towards someone in forgiveness. And so not just the understanding that forgiveness flows from that, but then our future rests in the faithfulness of God. And I have to say, this is one of those things in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that this is one of my favorites, what we're about to look at. It's the bones of Joseph. Okay, this is one of those things that I've just really enjoyed through the study of the Word over years. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt after all of those things. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children raised up and Manasseh's children. And then verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." The bones of Joseph, you know, at the end of Genesis, you know, like the foundational book of all the rest of the scriptures, talk about the bones of Joseph. And that he was embalmed and put in a coffin. Why in the world would that be there? What do we see? What do we make of that? Two things. First, what does he invoke as to the understanding of his understanding of who God is? Is that he refers to God as the one who swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He refers to the covenant faithfulness of God. The one who was promised to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, Jacob, and now to him. He invokes that relational sense where God is for his people, the covenant faithfulness of God. But then he also calls God's faithfulness and sees God's faithfulness in accomplishing his plan. Because why would he make such a claim? Hang on to my bones, and then once God brings you up, then carry me out of here. What is he recounting? He's claiming the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. So this is God to Abraham. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Well, we're on the front end of that. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with a great possession. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace," that's Abraham, "and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation." That's the promise to Abraham. Joseph is on the front end of that, and he's saying, you know what? My future rests in the heart of God. My future rests in the purpose of God, and I want you to carry my bones back to the land that was promised to us, and I want you to do that on oath. I love Hebrews 11. He gives such commentary on the Old Testament. It says this in verse 22, Hebrews 11, 22, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." By faith, Joseph is trusting the heart of God and his purpose, not just for the days that he lived, but he's trusting the heart of God for his people and generations to come. And what's wild is fast forward to the middle of the book of Exodus. Okay, they get let go out of Egypt. "Let my people go." And they're about to cross the Red Sea. And Moses is doing what? Carrying the bones of Joseph. Imagine that whole scene. Millions of people, you know, 1.5 million people walking out. And Moses, the leader, is carrying the bones of Joseph 400 years later. Why? Because of the promise of God that they are trusting. And the bones of Joseph lead the way across the Red Sea. Why? Because God is faithful and God is for us in ways that we can't even fathom. Are we willing to trust our very life to Him, even when life like Joseph's life happens? Could we trust the heart of God? Would He give us faith to do that? Let's pray. God, take Your word, please, that You would make it alive in our hearts. Father, be with those who might be unsettled by places we went today. God, would you cause us to know that you are not a God who loves to bring about suffering for your people. You are a God who yourself suffered. How could you do that to us, God? Well, you did it to yourself. You put Jesus on the cross. You suffered so that we might have life. And Father, in our suffering, we know your heart. So God, bring us to a place of knowing you, understanding you, trusting you, but then also being able to forgive people around us. God, even trusting you for our future, both the days that we have remaining and even beyond. Father, that we would trust your heart for our family as well. God, your purposes are good. Father, give us a trust in you, but yet, God, I pray that we wouldn't do that in ignorance. God, if we need to wrestle with you first, grapple with you of how and why you would do such a thing, God, I pray that you would sweetly, in a sense, bring us through that. Comfort us by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.